I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, open to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the first chapter. We're going to be looking at the 10th through the 17th verses this morning, Lord willing, and we will be looking at the message called Called into Fellowship. Let's ask God's help this morning as we preach the Word, as we open up the pages of His Word and learn from Him this morning. Father, we need you today, and based on what we've just been singing, we place our faith and trust in you. You are our salvation. God, you are our Savior. We're thankful that you, Jesus, went to the cross, and you died for our sins so that we might, by calling on the name of the Lord, be saved. Thank you, Lord, that in this world, the Bible tells us we will have tribulation, but not to be afraid, because you have overcome the world. We're so grateful, God, that you are our Savior. And we're thankful that we can be called into the fellowship of your Son and be able to be in the family of God. And we're thankful for these brothers and sisters in Christ that are around us this morning, and more that are watching on the live stream. I pray, God, you would bring us to a place of understanding through your word today, and that you would move us to greater lengths of being a part of the body of Christ, fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters more, and as the writer of Hebrews points out, so much the more as we see the day approaching. So use this day for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Call into fellowship. Well, after greeting the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul now begins to deal with some issues that caused him to write this letter to the church at Corinth in the first place. When we read there in verse 11, it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Members of Chloe's family, who are part of the church, reported to Paul that there were problems in the church. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where there are problems. You know, everybody has a story, I think, and everybody has an event that is etched in their brain that will not ever go away. There are several in mine as I grew up as a pastor's child, and there were a couple of incidents that just I'll never forget. I'm thankful that we haven't seen those been repeated, but I'm just grateful to God that we were able to get through that. Wayne Mack writes in his book, Life in the Father's House, he writes this, "Obstacles to purity and unity are sin and conflict. And those maladies cannot be cured without the medicine of loving, biblical confrontation." So quarreling was one of the first problems that Paul had to choose to deal with. I'm sure that as he was looking at some of the issues that he had to deal with, if you read ahead in the book of 1 Corinthians, there were a couple of big ones. But quarreling was one that he took on first. Unity is a very important quality that the church ought to have. Unity. It is one of the more important, not the most important, but it can be something that is a very great quality for the church to possess. David writes in Psalm 133:1, he says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's a blessing to be able to have a church that loves each other and loves the Lord. We know that where there is unity, there is joy of Christian ministry. Instead of fighting and fuming about different things, there's an opportunity to focus on ministry. And then there's also this credibility of our Christian testimony. There have been places where I've been where the community knows of the past problems that the church had, or maybe still does. It's just terrible to have to be dealing with some of those things. One request that Jesus prayed for repeatedly in John chapter 17 was that the church would be one in purpose, one in mind, one in heart. Now, immediately following Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the newly empowered believers were in perfect harmony, the Bible tells us, with each other, sharing with each other, rejoicing with each other, worshiping with each other, and witnessing with each other and together. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 46 and verse 47, I've condensed it down to a line where it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. It tells us that as a result of that, they were praising God and they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Their unity bore great fruit in their ministry with each other and to each other, in their witness to the world, and in their pleasing and glorifying God. We need harmony. That's a need for every church, but the need for harmony is a great one in the church all over the world today. A unified church, I believe, is a powerful church, is it not? Today we're going to look at Paul's appeal in this chapter for unity. We will see how Paul offers his advice on how to obtain some unity, and then he's going to tell the church by being unified that their effectiveness would be bringing glory to God in God's work. So let's look at verse 10 and 11 in this passage and look at the appeal for unity. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And we read verse 11 earlier about the contentions that were reported among them. And we find here that this appeal for unity is found in the words where Paul is saying, "I plead with you." It's not the first time Paul has written something like this. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." He implores them to be like-minded, to be like him, like Christ. And so there's more times than this than that Paul is calling his readers and those that are reading his letter to do something, to an action. He's pleading with them. Now, as we think about this unity, he is telling them a couple of very key elements that they should have to get along. And they, first of all, should have unity of speech. Unity of speech. And he writes something that's very interesting here. He says that you all speak the same thing. We have a mixture of people in our congregation here, and there's different places where we're from. You may not think you have an accent, but some of us do. Some of us, it's not as noticeable as others. And if we were to say the same thing, some of y'all would have some, you know, like that. And then there are others that have that Boston, I can't even do the Boston accent, you know, trying to work on it a little bit. But the fact is this is not what Paul's asking them to do, that you all say the same thing the same way. It's not what he's getting at. But what he wanted them to know is that when they did speak, that their words would have the same meaning. The same meaning. You've heard of people that have encrypted messages. You know, they're saying something and you're trying to get what they're saying, and they go, "You don't get what I'm saying, do you? No, would you please spell it out a little more clearly for me?" Right? We want to be able to understand what is being said. It is readily understood that all sorts of unpleasant things can happen when people don't communicate effectively. The illusion of communication sometimes is that it has actually been done. You know, the pastor gets done preaching his message and people walk out shaking their head, scratching their head going, what did he say? That is not communicating the effective word of God, is it? So we want to be able to, you know, make sense of everything. That reminds me of the cartoon I have in my office where the pastor's sitting behind his desk. He's got all kinds of degrees that are on placards on the wall, and he's been well-educated, and he's studying the books, but there's a book that he's reading that it says, How to Make Sense of Things. You know, so sometimes even though you're well, you know, educated, and you just need to have a little bit of common sense to know how to communicate effectively. When we don't communicate effectively, wrong ideas continue if they are not corrected, are they? Don't they? You know, the wrong ideas that people might be bringing to the table. And if we're not willing to correct those with, as Wayne Mack pointed out, loving biblical confrontation. And all confrontation doesn't have to be mean in your face. It just has to go to that one as a loving brother or sister and saying, help me understand what you mean. Conflicts and misunderstandings will perpetuate if they're not dealt with biblically. And I know that there's more than one church that we've been to that this statement has been made. Well, that's just her. You have to understand. No, I don't have to understand. That's a sinful approach. It's unbiblical. And we need to confront that lovingly, not let people get away with whatever it is that they perpetuate with their conflicts, and these misunderstandings that are created. Now, we want to consider a couple of verses to guide our thinking about communication. And for that, we go to the book of Proverbs. If you'd like to just go there, there's particularly, I'm going to be looking at chapter 17. But look at some of these verses, that there are many more than this. Boy, we could have actually spent a couple of weeks on just the area of communication that Solomon was trying to bring to the table for us to learn. But he's bringing some of these verses to our attention to help us understand that conflict can be dealt with biblically, and we need to deal with it for the glory of God to be continued on. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. He warns of the sin of gossip. He says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. There are people who want to deal with them. Covering a transgression is not the same idea of lifting up the rug of our lives and pushing the sin underneath the rug and then putting it back. And nobody's talking about the bump in the rug, the elephant in the room. There's a problem here. What it means here is when we're covering a transgression, we're dealing with it. We're dealing with it biblically. But there are those who want to continue to spread the gossip, the sinful approach to talk about, did you hear what so-and-so said or did? And we get some kind of eerie pleasure from that instead of letting it stop where it needs to be. If we cover a transgression, we seek love and we want to deal with this problem. In 18, in verse 2, we read here where it says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Boy, there's a lot of people that you talk to, and it's like talking to a brick wall, isn't it? They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to understand what's being said, but they have their own thing that they're going to be spouting off to you as soon as you maybe not even get done talking. Maybe they'll interrupt you. But here Solomon is saying a fool doesn't want to understand. He's warning that we should listen to what's going on. There's more than one side of the story. You understand that, right? And we need to listen and then be willing to, you know, James says we've got two ears and one mouth. We ought to listen more than we talk. We take a look at chapter 18, verse 13. A little later on in this chapter, he says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Boy, I've been in trouble a few times when I haven't let someone finish what they're saying before I jump in and want to share my knowledge. Just slow down, listen up a little bit. You know, we need to, he's warning of not listening to everything before we jump in with our fix it. Hasty judgment. And then in verse 17, he uses this. He says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Like I said, there's always two sides. I've been in counseling before where you hear one side of the story and you're like, no way, that is horrible. And then you hear the other side of the story and you're looking at the other one going, no way, that's horrible, right? So you don't know what side to stand on, do you? That's what Solomon is saying. The first one to plead his case is right until the next one comes along and pleads their case. How do you discern that? Well, it takes loving, biblical confrontation, but the examination of the truth is sometimes very telling. You've got to be wise in these areas, not to jump in and believe what you hear first. And you can't always be swayed by what you hear next. We've got to be thinking about bringing glory to God when it comes to our speech. And these are all about speech, aren't they? These verses that remind us that we need to be aware that God has an order in which we need to be just thinking about what we're hearing. We need to be discerning and maybe even asking God to help us understand what is being communicated so that we can have a proper judgment, if you will. Now, as you can see, there are many reasons why division would cause or would occur if we're not careful in our communication. And even in a church, something could be said that could be misconstrued or misunderstood. And someone, instead of trying to deal with the issue, covering up that transgression, instead spreading it around like it's wildfire now. And the more it grows, the more damage is being done. It is important that the church, listen, speaks the truth in love. And give grace when communications become a little bit difficult. Yes, we all say things wrong once in a while. And give them a benefit of a doubt. Did you mean what you said when you said this? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to have it come out that way. Give them grace instead of ready to dig the grave. And then also, we need to allow the Spirit of God to guide our hearts so that we can resolve these things rather than engage in war. Paul's thought, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that since they were enriched with the utterance and the knowledge that God had given them to both communicate the word and understand the word, that they should be able to speak the truth with their neighbors, with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to stick with the Bible, stick with what the Spirit of God is guiding us to say, instead of just doing whatever we always do and our mind is engaged, or our mouth is engaged before our mind gets into gear. You know, we don't want to just say things. We want to be able to think about what we're saying before we communicate what God wants us to say. The truth of the matter is, Christians should speak truth in love when they speak. And our goal should always be to glorify God, right? Let's protect the family. As he was talking about unity of speech, he also was telling them that there was this appeal for unity to have a unity of attitude. He was talking to them in verse 10. He says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's having a right attitude. All right, let's all get along. All right, fine. It's a great attitude. Thanks for bringing that to the table, right? You know, as we think about our attitude makes a lot of our jobs either a treachery to go to, or we enjoy going to. It's just in your attitude. You know, if you just think about it on Monday morning, you could think about this. God has given me a job, and I get to go. And I get to shine like light in the darkness that I'm going to. You know, our attitude now is all of a sudden about being anxious to get to work and being able to be the light. Or you could get up on a Monday morning and you could go, ugh. That enough said, right? Ugh. Here you go. Here's another week. You know, think about your attitude when you go into the workforce. Think about your attitude even when you're coming into church, right? There are all the places that we go, we're bringing the light, or we're covering the light with our attitude. He was asking them to have a right attitude, to be perfectly joined together, have a good spirit, because you're of the same mind and you should have the same judgment. And we're all believers and we ought to be walking together. Now, this would require the work of the Holy Spirit of God, would it not? And it needs to be convicting our hearts and our minds of these believers, not only in Corinth, but everywhere, as we work together with some of those loved ones that are in our church who aren't so loved. You know, we've got to figure out a way to reach them, figure out a way to walk with them, figure out a way that we can communicate in a way that we can walk together with them. And instead of getting our own way and our own ideas across, maybe we should just consider one another and think about what the other side is bringing, right? This verb that he's talking about here, joined together, means the same as setting a broken bone in the Greek. We find these words, interestingly, in Matthew 4:21 talked about the idea here as these disciples were out in their boat. And they were mending a net. James and John were in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And it says, as Jesus approached them to call them to follow him, they were literally mending their nets. Now, you can't catch a lot of fish if you've got a hole in your net, right? Unless it's a really big one. And I hope that you're not going to just throw it back. Those big ones are good and tasty. Right, Larry? Oh, no, you throw them all back too. I'm sorry. Mending takes time, doesn't it? Mending takes time. When you're mending a net, it's not just something that you're going to just quickly go through and, okay, we're done, let's go. You're going to be meticulous so that there are no holes in your net. So when we think about being perfectly joined together, it's a meticulous job of trying to figure our family out and getting along with our family. You probably have a family member you're trying to figure out, how do I get along with them? What can I do when we get together that I don't irritate the whole family with one word, right? So mending is meticulous work. It takes time. We got to figure it out. Mending also means paying attention. We may not catch as many fish, but it needs to be done if we want to do that. And we may not be able to walk together with brothers and sisters in Christ unless we take some time to mend some nets. There are broken relationships within every church. People have left for one reason or another because they were spoken to weird or not welcomed at all, you know? And so we need to mend some nets to minister to the people who are broken, and they need Jesus. They need the hope and the restoration of the gospel in their lives. Another word that we're familiar with out of this comes from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is about restoring a brother who has fallen into sin. We go to them in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. But this restoring gives us the same meaning as the idea of setting a bone that's broken. Now, if you break your bone out in the woods, you tie a couple of sticks together and you rope it around and you got a makeshift splint, right? But you hope that that's not the way your doctor is going to treat you when you get to the hospital. We got a couple of boards. We got some string. Let's just wrap this up, send you on your way. You should be okay in about 6 weeks. No, I want him to literally set my bone so that it's straight and nice, free of infection, all those things, right? That's what you pay him for. Well, you're paying for the boat. But anyway, you know what I mean. But this setting a bone is something that requires an x-ray sometimes, right? An MRI, something that you're looking a little deeper into than just seeing the obvious mending of a net. Because those holes are there. You can see them. But the one thing that I did not possess when I was an EMT was x-ray vision. Now, there are times when we picked up a patient that their arm was looped funny. It says, it looks like you got a broken arm. obviously they're in a lot of pain. They're holding it weird to say that they're, and I, you know, there's many stories I could share. I won't. But anyway, you sometimes need an x-ray, but there are times where it's obvious that it's broken. But a lot of those times that when we're restoring a brother, we've got to dig a little deeper into their lives to figure out how we can help them, how we can restore that person, to give them the same unity of attitude that we're perfectly joined together. Believers need the mind of Christ so that we can be able to consider one another. It's easy for us to become so wrapped up in our own thinking, in our own way, in our own thoughts. Protecting our own attitude in our own ways that we forget to humble ourselves and listen to another possibility. I'm just saying, if we want to be unified together, we've got to stop having our own way. Many Christians that I've met along the way and churches that are dug in deep. This is my church. No, last time I checked, it's God's. Amen. We're going to be doing things this way as long as I'm here. And it's like, wait a minute. You know, we got to think about what we're saying. The communication isn't looking like we're perfectly joined together. And Paul wanted their differences to be so mended and so repaired in such a way that they would be remaining. That's what that word there, that we'd be perfectly joined together. The idea here is that Paul was meaning in the Greek was that they would continue to be perfectly joined together permanently. That's kind of the idea. And he said in the middle of this 10th verse, he says that they would all speak the same thing. At the end here, we're talking about being perfectly joined together. Right in the middle there, that there would be no divisions among you. It's a blessed, wonderful family when we're together and we get along for the sake of the gospel. The church at Corinth was marked by internal strife. But they had not at this point become organizationally split. The solution that they needed was unity. They needed to come together, come to a place of repentance of their sin, restore the fellowship that they once had with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and begin to operate as the body of Christ for the glory of God. How would they obtain this? How would they be able to do this? Well, Paul pointed out some areas that maybe they had forgot to look at, but the procedure was to obtain unity. And he asked them a question in verse 12. He says, "And I say this, that each one of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.' So who are you following?" Right? There's the first procedure to get unity, is to figure out who we're following. Paul points out there were at least four factions in this church. And this is a lofty list. I mean, if you're looking at people, the one on the end is obviously the best one, right? But I think it's the smug way in which it's written to let me know that there was an issue even in that, that people were saying, "I'm of Paul. He led many of them to the Lord," right? And they wanted to be loyal to Paul. There's a good reason. And he was the missionary that started the church and led many of them to the Lord. "I'm of Apollos." This guy named Apollos was, we read of him in Acts chapter 18. He was a man who was mighty in Scripture, it tells us. He was fervent in spirit. And it says, the Bible says that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now, the Bible does say that he was only knew of the baptism of John until Aquila and Priscilla brought him home and just kind of gave him the theological seminary that he needed to teach him and train him in the things of God's Word, explain to him the way of God more accurately. And while he was helping Paul in Corinth, his ministry attracted attention. Well, why not? Because if you're mighty in Scripture, fervent in spirit, and teaching accurately, why wouldn't you have a following, right? But that brought division. Instead of people saying, you know, I love Paul and I love Apollos. He's one of our ministers, and we just enjoy all of them ministering to the Lord. But instead, it was like, I'm over here, and I'm going to only listen to Paul, and I'm only going to listen to Apollos. And then comes Peter. I'm of Peter. Cephas is in your scripture there. It's Peter. And this may have been due to the fact that Peter emphasized the ministry to the Jews. He preached an amazing message on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? And he got some 3,000 souls to come to the Lord that day. But they were probably looking at, well, he's a minister that emphasizes the ministry of the Jews, so I'm going to follow Peter because he fits my bill. And then I'll listen to this last one. I don't have time to be messing with any of those guys. They're human. I'm following Jesus. Now, it's the way that it's said that probably brings you to the point of, what do they mean by that? Here's what someone thought maybe it meant. One commented that some Corinthian believers thought that they had a special relationship to Christ and felt that Paul, Apollos, and Peter neglected to place that special emphasis on Jesus. And so therefore, they did not have this special relationship. So we don't have time for Peter and Paul and Apollos, but we're just going to follow Christ. Well, very well and good. I follow Christ too, but Christ has given us some great men to follow here on earth, hasn't he? Some people who are teaching and preaching the word, faithful to God, and we can't throw them under the bus just because we're going to follow Christ. Well, if you're following Christ, you're following his methodology and his union of bringing people together to preach the word. Warren Wiersbe points out that human nature enjoys following human leaders. He says, we tend to identify more with spiritual leaders who help us and whose ministry we understand and enjoy. Isn't that the truth? You know, that's why there's, you know, in one city, there's a First Baptist Church, a Second Baptist Church. There's actually a Fourth Baptist Church in this one particular town. And I don't know if all of them came as a result of the First Baptist Church giving birth to the Second Baptist Church, and then then they got ready to leave and they gave birth to a third. Now, if you're doing that in a biblical way, that's great. But I think that some of that was by division and not by, you know, intention. He says, instead of emphasizing the message of the word, they began to emphasize the messenger. Missing the point, right? They got their eyes off the Lord and onto men. And that brings competition. And we're not in competition. Don't be in a who are you following? Oh, we should be following the Lord. But these people are also following the Lord. That's why Paul was able to say later in 1 Corinthians, follow me, be imitators of me, because I follow Christ. Now look at this. In verse 13, he asked the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? He also goes on, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes through this interesting here. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you. What does he mean by that? So that you don't pick a side is what this was all about. They were so dysfunctional, this church at Corinth, is that they were saying that so-and-so baptized me, and Paul is saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because you're not following the word of God. You're not following Christ. You're following people. He says in verse 15, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. And he did admit that he did baptize some, but take a look at that here in a minute. But is Christ divided? The answer is no. Christ has not been divided. Christ has not been divided into different parts, handed out to different people in different ways. That is not the gospel. Paul did not preach one Christ. He did not preach one Christ and then Apollo another and Peter another. There is one gospel. One. and one Savior. Paul was clear when he wrote to the Galatian believers. He says, listen, if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's consequences of preaching another gospel. Paul asked, was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. These men and Paul, he says, were not to follow messengers of the gospel. We're follow Christ. They were messengers. God uses different men in different ways, doesn't he? The preaching style may be different, but the same message should be preached. The gospel should not be changed. Paul's desire for the Corinthian believers was that they would be perfectly joined together. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi with a similar message in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Anything that breaks up the unity we have in Christ is actually acting sinfully, acting out of the old nature. He brings these attitudes to the surface, fighting, gossiping, criticism, hatred, bitterness. That all needs to stop. Believers must repent of these sins. Godly attitudes and actions should then replace those old things. Thirdly, let's look at the practice of unity. Verse 17, he says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but what did he send him to do? To preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What is he saying here? The practice of unity. What would the church look like when we put petty differences aside and follow the commands of Christ? What do you think would happen in the church? Wow. We would preach the gospel. We would see the results just as the early church saw. And God sent Paul to preach the gospel. He was an apostle, remember? In verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle. What is an apostle? One sent to carry a message. He was not there to baptize converts, although that's a cool thing to do. Seeing Christians follow the Lord in obedience in the waters of baptism. Baptizing converts was an important issue. It still is today. If you're a true believer and you're not baptized, you probably need to be. You need to be thinking about that, following the Lord. Listen, baptism is a part of the Great Commission. It's an important ministry. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Bible says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's a great commission. Baptism is a sign of obedience. As we think of Romans chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 3, do you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have this sign, this symbol that's been given to us to follow believers' baptism to show our sign of obedience to the Lord. And of course, if you're not baptized, we'd be loving to talk to you so you can get into the waters of baptism and follow the Lord in obedience. Verses 14 through 16. Paul is not minimizing the importance of baptism. He is just saying that he doesn't want anybody to confuse the importance of the gospel. It is wrong to identify with any man's name with your baptism other than the name of Jesus. To do so would create division, and that's what he's addressing here. Listen to Paul articulate his calling here. He was certain of his calling. So certain, in fact, that he said that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Listen to what he said in Acts 26, verse 15 through 18. As he writes here, he goes, he is on the road standing before Festus. He says, I am Jesus, he says, as he was communicated on the road to Damascus, whom you're persecuting. He says, as he's telling Festus, rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of things that you have seen and things that I will reveal to you. Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. He obeyed the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul writes this. He goes, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid hold upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now listen, you sitting here in the seats are thinking, well, I'm not a preacher, so I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to preach the gospel. No, preaching is telling the good news. That's what preaching is. Sharing with people that we know about what Jesus has done to you. We're preaching. We are all preachers. That's why the Bible says that beautiful are the feet of those who are bringing the tidings of good news to those who need it. Paul, he was obedient. He was obedient to this call. Paul isn't the only one who saw the importance of declaring the words of God to the people who needed to hear. We read about Jeremiah in the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah became very frustrated, however, with the people who he was talking to because they didn't want to hear it. You know, there's a lot of ways that, you know, people tell their pastor they don't want to hear it. You know, one of them is, you know, not that it's warm in the room and you're asleep. You know, that would be one, you know, you're overcome by fatigue that way. There's some of you that work all night, come to church. God knows your heart, right? But, you know, there are some who just stay away. They don't want to hear the word of God. Some who would try to make a mockery of the words of God. But listen, Jeremiah had all of those things happening to him. And this is what he said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. He said, Jeremiah finally came to the point in his life where he says, I will not mention his name, nor speak any more of his name. But his word in my heart was like a burning fire shut in my bones. He says, I was weary of holding back, and I could not. He continued to preach the word of God, even though people didn't want to hear it. It's when they need it the worst, isn't it? We have a world out there that a proverbial got their fingers in their ears. They do not want to hear the word of God. First of all, it's convicting, isn't it? Might guide them to a better way of living their life instead of their own way. It'd be God's way. But we need to continue to herald the word of God. When was the last time you ever heard of a church dividing over the stand on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you heard of a church that would separate ways between the congregation because they disagreed on salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone? Now, I'm sure that those happen. They're rare. Here's what most churches split over. Budgets. Music. Leadership philosophy. Color of the carpet. Often the real issue here is who's in charge? Who is in charge of the church? Who is in charge of the church? It better be Jesus. Because if it isn't, we're just spinning our wheels doing nothing here. If the church is going to flourish, we need to be united in heart and mind and purpose. We are called into this fellowship because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He died for us. We are baptized in His name. We are identified with His cross. That is a wonderful basis of unity, is it not? Let's work together till Jesus comes. Father, I pray you would make us unified. Help us to work through differences that we might have. maybe even reach out to those that left for one reason or another, that just unresolved. Maybe they're aimless. They're searching for something, and they just can't find it because maybe it's not in their own wheelhouse. And we need to come to that place where it's not about us. It's about Jesus. That's a unifying place to gather our horses. God, would you help us to be unified in mind and heart and in purpose for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.